Well, good morning, CFC.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. It is indeed a great fall day. I mean, fall is where it's at, is it not? Love this time of the year. I'm trying to wake up. I woke up about 3:30. I didn't sleep well, and so I just got in the car and came on up here about 4 o'clock. I've been in the car sleeping for about the last hour, so I'm trying to kind of wake up today. We're talking about beware of the flesh. We're back in Esther again. Boy, it's tough reading the Bible. As a family, we're going back through Job. In my personal devotions, I'm going through Amos right now. Amos is a wonderful book. This message, this series came out of just personal devotional time, too. There's just so much to say and so few opportunities to say it. Been gone a while. ICHE gave me a few weeks off. I went with Jim and Linda down to Nashville. The board went in there for our national conference. But it's been a while since I've seen you folks, so it's good to see everybody again. While we're going to read chapter 3, I want to go back and finish up chapter 2. Believe it or not, I got too long-winded last time I was up here. And this last little snippet I think is very important. When I read the Word of God, I just see life just popping up. Life is everywhere. And it shows us how to live, even in unique ways. Things that some would consider small ways, I think are very important to do with life. So let's just go back to Esther chapter 2. We're going to read 19 through 23 real quickly today. Now when the virgins, got to get my glasses on, I'm sorry. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, to the king's eunuch who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came known to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. It was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Father, we thank you for your word, as I said. God, you show us how to live. And we ask that today, God, this would not just be a sermon that transfers knowledge, but a message that would bring forth life. God, there's too many pastors just speaking words out there and transferring knowledge, which is good. But God, we look to your word as the bread of life to feed us, to nourish us, to live your life out in us for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I just wanted to include this last little bit again because you have to understand the young people here especially. God has his time and his way of doing things. Mordecai was in the gate, and he heard these two servants who were mad at King Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and they plotted to assassinate him. And as the narrative goes forth, it was found out to be true. These guys were hanged, and it was written down in the history books of Medo-Persia. Now, if you recall, the first week we started talking, this period of time is in between the Battle of Marathon, which the Greeks won, and the Battle of, well, Thermopylae. Many of you might have heard of the movie 300. After Thermopylae, they got around the pass because someone in the Greek state was a traitor and showed them a secret path. And so the Medo-Persians came back around and killed King Leonidas. Is that right, Leonidas? Is that right? And his 300, plus there were some other men there as well fighting with them. So that's the time frame in history that we're at. Boy, I'm a history nut. My kids, several of them, have sailed by Thermopylae on a trip to Europe several years ago. And so it really brought this out to them. So you see how history and theology just goes together so beautifully. But Mordecai gave these two men up. He exposed them for their evil deed. They were written in the books of history, but nothing was done to Mordecai. Now, we'll see here just a few, next two or three times I'm up here, how God will bring that up at a very intentional time to do something wonderful in the book of Esther. And the point I want to make is this. When you do things, daily life, you're trying to do the right thing for the right reasons, That means sometimes in this life you will not be recognized. Young people, hear me especially here. There are times that in God's sovereign plan, He chooses not to reward us. Now, we have to remember there is a day of rewards coming, not in this life, but the next life. I think we forget that. There's so much we forget about heaven that's coming. I have seen so many people who want their rewards in this life. Matthew 6 talks about when you fast, do so quietly in secret that God will reward you openly. Don't let your deeds be seen among men. Most of the time, at least in my experience, I think God rewards us in this life. But I think our greatest rewards are in the next life. But I've seen people who keep a list, literally a list in a book of deeds they do. Now, I figure I don't want anybody to keep my bad deeds in a book. So I don't want to keep my good deeds in the book. Does that make sense? I think God can take care of all that. And so let's not get caught up in doing things to be seen of men. And when we seem to be overlooked, and we will be overlooked at times, I don't care if we're talking about your work, in the church, different situations, we will be overlooked at times. But God does not overlook a thing. And remember that. And also when we are overlooked, we do by faith. We do to please God, not to get a reward, but because God is good, He oftentimes rewards us in this life. Does that make sense? So remember, God's got a timing for everything that we do. Just on the way up here today, I was praying for one of my kids, and my prayer to God is, God, it seems like they do so much and they give so much, but they get overlooked so much. So I'm living this verse out today. I said, when will it be their time, God? When will it be their time? It'll be their time in God's timing, right? And so today I just want to throw that onto this message just for anyone who feels like you've been lost by God or God's overlooked you. The folks to your right and to the left get promoted in front of you and you just are on the same place a year, 5 years, 10 years later. Things can change so quickly in God's economy, but God does not miss a thing. God uses this later on in this narrative to do a great thing, not just for Mordecai, but for the Jews who are living in Medo-Persia. So that brings us to chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So he's second in charge now. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words, or what I would call his reasoning, would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, he was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, we're talking about beware the flesh today. When we talk about the flesh, I'm talking about just our appetites, things that feed us what our bodies want. It might be lust. It might be recognition. It can be pride. There's a whole list of things that could be. We won't hit those all up today. But we're talking about beware of the flesh. And the first thing I want to remind you of, the flesh is never satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. Haman just received a promotion. He was put above all the other officials, which means basically he was second in charge of the Medo-Persian Empire. And even though he had so much going for him, later on we'll read he had several sons. He had wealth as well. But the one thing he did not have was the level of homage, or at least the outward expression of that homage, by one man, Mordecai. The flesh has to have everything it wants. The flesh can have so much, but if there's one thing it's denied, it wants it, and it wants it when it wants it. The flesh causes us to covet things that we don't have, rather than being thankful for those things that we do have. I've said many times before the quote that God kind of spoke to my heart as I was preaching one day, if we do not look on those things that we possess with gratitude, we'll always be looking on those things that we don't possess with greed. And does that not typify the American thought life today? We have so much, but yet we're so miserable as a nation. The young people, they the most prosperous generation ever, and yet they're the fastest growing a segment of culture when it comes to depression and suicide. 14 to 19 year olds. Folks, at some point we've got to step back and think, hey, what are we doing wrong? You know, insanity is keeping doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. America has lost her fear of the Lord, and we've been going to it down in a spiral ever since then. The flesh is always looking for the next experience, the next thing that will satisfy itself. The trouble with Mordecai here, Mordecai was a mirror to Haman's soul. And rather than Haman realizing what he had, being grateful for what he had, all he could see was that image of Mordecai in his soul. He got consumed. He got consumed with this one thing that he did not have. And rather than looking at himself, thinking, what's wrong with me? Why am I so dissatisfied? He wanted to break the glass. He wanted to have Mordecai killed. And I see in life oftentimes, the flesh is so intimidated by principled people. People who live by the flesh are up and down. They're one of my sons, when he was younger, when his older brother left, we would say his stocks were down, like the stock market, because he was kind of depressed because when Cohen left, he just kind of went through a little, he was only like 7 or 8, but he was just depressed because his big brother wasn't there. Folks, adults who live by the flesh are up and down. When things are going well, when their flesh is, the flesh's expectations are being met, they're happy, life is good. But just as quickly as they go up, they're just that quick to go down because they're not principled. And it said here in verse 5 that he wanted to get Mordecai, but he wouldn't do it alone. The flesh is intimidated by principled people because they're so used to going up and down, vacillating all the time. When you come up to that person who's governed not by emotion, not by the flesh, but by principles, by the Word of God, they're just solid. They're rock solid. And those who are up and down over here, over there, they don't know how to deal with those people. And that's so Haman would not dare lay hands on Mordecai alone because Mordecai was a principled individual. Now, we don't know why Mordecai did not bow down. But if you look at verse 4, when it says, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew, there was some reason in Mordecai's thinking that he felt like he did not have to obey that edict. And of course, that fueled Haman's fire even more. Now, we don't know what that reason is, but obviously, he said day after day he would speak to them. This is why he didn't do it. There was a reason because why he did not do this. And so Haman not only got his eyes fixated on one individual, but even the whole group, the whole ethnicity of Jews. Now, this is kind of a side note, but I think it needs to be said. You know, one of my goals in pastoring is I want people to learn to think and to think biblically. I see this in our, especially in our political culture, but it's true in other ways as well. And we need to think biblically about this. We tend to want to punish the masses for the one. Does that make sense? Right now here in Illinois, there was a child abuse case of a homeschooler. The homeschooler did not die, but was abused. And I think those parents should be held to the total extent of the law. In West Virginia, there was actually a homeschooled child that died. Now, the one here in Illinois, they weren't really homeschoolers. They just pulled out the last minute because the pressure was getting on them. They'd been reported DCFS. It was DCFS just dropped the ball completely, which has happened several times here in the state. One DCFS worker actually went to prison here for 6 months a few months ago. But what one person said, one legislator said, if even one person is helped by these laws, it's worth it. Now that's scary, because that is what totalitarianism is built off of. If even one person is helped, because oftentimes when one person is helped, it's at the cost of tens of thousands of other people doing it right. That makes sense? And that sounds loving and caring, but really it's not. You deal with that one person according to the laws of the land, and you continue to bless those who are doing it right. So we got to be very, very careful about this. Davy Crockett, whenever he was running for legislature in Tennessee, he had won one term, and he was running for a second term, and some of you might know this story, and he went to this old farmer to get his vote. He's out campaigning. And the farmer said, I'm not voting for you this time. I did last time, but not this time. And Crockett said, well, why not? And he said, well, your first term, this naval captain died, and you voted along with others to give his widow a stipend of some kind. And Crockett said, well, isn't that a nice thing to do? He said, yeah, it was a nice thing to do, but it's not the government's right to take my money and give it to this lady. You know, if I want to give her money, I should give it to her myself. And because of that, you overstepped your jurisdiction. I'm not going to support you this time. And as Crockett marinated on that for some time, he realized the man was right. And I say that today just for us to be thinkers. Don't just fall in line with the cultural narrative. And I'm not just talking about politics. I'm talking about everything. We've got to be sharp. We've got to think biblically about these things, because there's going to be a lot of stuff coming in the pike in the next, 10, 15 years, we're going to have to be discerning. And when you learn to think, you're going to make a lot of people mad. Remember, how long has it been now since we've had the cigarette ban here in Illinois? You can't smoke out in public places. How long has that been? How many years? 10? At least 10 or 15, right? Well, it has to be at least 15 years. Because I was at the church still. Man, I made one of my parishioners really mad, and he was hot. And not only that, he was one of my neighbors too. And he asked me about the cigarette ban. So he said, I'm so glad that we had the cigarette ban. My wife just let it go, Kirk. Just let it go. You know, I just can't. You know, maybe it's my flesh. I think it's my sense of rightness. And I said, well, I'm opposed to the cigarette ban. Oh, he got mad. He said, Kirk, cigarette smoking is bad. I agree. He said, secondhand smoke is bad. I agree. And he just could not understand why I was this adamant about it. I said, it's not the government's place to tell me where I can and cannot smoke. That's up to me as a homeowner, or to those who have a business or a restaurant. If they want to say no smoking, they have every right to that. It's their restaurant. And I said, because one of these days, it won't be cigarettes they're coming after. It'll be my guns or my words or something else that I do that I offend somebody with. And he still didn't like the answer, but at least it made sense to him. Does this make sense to you? We've got to think, because we get sucked into, well, let's just be nice, let's just get along. We just read songs about standing. We've got to stand for truth. And if we don't do that now, we'll be falling back in this next generation. So again, be careful. Let's not get caught up into punish the masses for that one exception, okay? Now, what's interesting about this, and I'm going to be bad today, it says in the first verse there, Haman the Agagite. Now, where have you heard the name Agag before, somebody? Pardon? Say that loud like you mean it.
A king who was spared and he wasn't supposed to be.
Right. In 1 Samuel 15, I think, Saul spared King Agag. Remember that story? It cost Saul the kingdom. But Agag was also an Amalekite. So you got, kind of like Aaron is a Jew, you have the line of Aaron, who was a Jew. You've got Agag, an Agagite, who also was an Amalekite. Now, we've got to be careful with symbolism and metaphors in the Scriptures, okay? I want to say that. We've got to be careful. When it comes to the book of Esther, I see Esther as a type of Christ who was willing to lay her life down to save others, right? Redeem their lives. I see Mordecai as a type of the Holy Spirit. He gave, in chapter 2 we read, he gave Esther guidelines not to reveal her race when she was promoted to the queen. I see the eunuch who prepared Esther to go before the king. I consider him like a local pastor of some kind. And when I look at the Agagite line, the Amalekite line, I see them as the flesh in Scripture. When I sing Agag, let me share why. Saul spared Agag's life. 1 Samuel 15. Why did he save Agag's life? He was supposed to destroy everything, man, beast, everything, woman, children, everything. But he spared the best. He spared the best of the flocks. And he spared King Agag. Why? His flesh. He wanted to keep the best for himself. He wanted to know that he had rule. I'm sure Agag probably tried to flatter the king. Oh, you're a great king. You beat us in victory. And that appealed to Saul's flesh. And what happened? It cost him the kingdom. So when I read Agag of the Amalekites in Scripture, I'm thinking, here's the flesh. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Exodus 17, 16, if you want to turn there, you can real quickly. Exodus 17, 16. The first thing about the flesh that I see that still applies to us today, God declared we'll always have war with the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, 16, it says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We will have war with the flesh until we die. Now, the good news is, as we grow in grace, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in the Spirit of God, we'll win more and more and more of those battles. But the reality is, we will never be purged from our flesh until eternity. And this is Romans 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't do is what I do. Who can help this wretched man? I'm right now reading the Puritan writer, John Owens, in the book Indwelling Sin, that really deals with this very issue. The old saying is, whenever we become Christians, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin, and ultimately we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. And my friends, can you imagine what it will be like in heaven to have no more battles or wars with our own flesh? Romans 7 calls this the law of sin. Some call it the sin nature, the Adamic nature. And while we will sin less and less, we will always have war with the flesh. It might be physical desires. It might be emotions and thoughts like bitterness, jealousy, covetousness. It might be our appetites. We will always have war with the flesh, just like the Jews had war with the Amalekites. Secondly, fighting the flesh, it is exhaustive because this law of sin is at work within our members. That's why we are sanctified positionally immediately in Christ, but we progressively live that out as God gets more and more dominion over various areas of our life. Back to Exodus chapter 17. This is verse 8 through 12. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. Remember that, Tarleton Heston? So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. whenever Moses held his hands up, Israel prevailed. When he got tired, he began to lower his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Moses was interceding for the people and holding the rod up high. He got tired. Why? The battle raged all day until sunset, we see there. And that's the flesh. The flesh battles with us and battles with us and battles with us, and we get tired in the fight. That's why we've got to have a lifestyle that gives time for rest, relaxation, and to be fed by the food of God's Word. But the good news is this, Philippians 1:6, so we can be confident in this very thing. He who has begun a good work will continue to the day of Christ Jesus. We will have the ultimate victory. But, you know, dealing with sin is tough. How many coffee drinkers do we have here? How many people are going to raise up their hand this time? Okay. Coffee drinkers. I go to a chiropractor out by St. Louis occasionally. He's kind of a nutritionist / homeopathic functional medicine guy. And we've had a lot of good talks about eating. And now, we get upset with the drug addicts, right? But how many of you, don't raise your hands for this one, how many of you could drop coffee off for a month and not be bothered? Okay? Think about that. You could drop it, not an issue. Yet we get on to someone who's on drugs, who's dependent upon drugs, but some folks are dependent upon coffee to get up, right? Okay, where's I going to go with this now? Oh, okay. Well, I was talking to the chiropractor. He said, Kirk, I'm working on so many areas and I've done so well, but he said, one area that I cannot kick is coffee. He's not to stay off, but he's just for a month or so. He said, I want to just get off coffee so I could do that. He says, but I just really have a trouble in giving up coffee. And he said, you might think this is funny, but he said, I think one of the reasons is when I was a young boy, my grandpa, every Saturday, would take me to a local diner, and we would have breakfast together, and I'd drink coffee with him. He said, that is such a good, good memory for me. He says, I think my coffee addiction is attached to that memory. Does that make sense? Yeah. And the point that I want to make is, it's not just easy to work over the flesh sometimes. Because there's emotions built in, there are memories built in, there are experiences built in with certain things that we do. Some folks have trouble with eating. I'm a sugarholic. I work and work on my sugar. I do better sometimes, but I have a lot of good family memories. We're big eaters. When I came up north, a couple of things surprised me. Number one, you guys don't say how many miles it is somewhere. You say how many minutes it is. You know, in Southern Illinois, if we say it's 5 miles, that means 5 minutes. You know, 5 miles here might be 5 hours, right? So that was weird. And then, you guys use small portions up here. My boys would die. I mean, we're used to portions, you know. Portions mean something in Southern Illinois, right? And I have good memories of eating with my family, our extended family, our immediate family as well. And so I just want to say this, that sometimes when you're fighting with certain fleshly things, you've got to ask God for wisdom. God, what's the source of this? Remember when they had the famine with David? Remember that? Anybody remember that story? What was the cause of that famine with David? Pardon? That will take of what? Fight who? No, that's another good example though. The Gibeonites were killed off by Saul in his fervor, his zeal for the Lord, and he wasn't supposed to. They made a pact with him back with Joshua. Remember that? And because of that, God sent a famine. And David wasn't even born when that happened. But that's the way it was connected. And it was through the prophet they figured that out. And again, I'm just saying sometimes things are connected in different ways. And so we have to have the Spirit of the Lord. It's just a matter, not a matter of saying, stop doing that. Does that make sense? We're working through sometimes emotions. Let's take food again. We're on food. Comfort food. I've had some folks tell me, Kirk, they can't stop overeating because they're having physical problems. That's the only thing they can do to enjoy. I get that. Even though they're eating themselves to death, I still get that's the one thing they do for comfort. And so in dealing with the flesh, it can be tough. We tend to have patience with people who have the same who fall in the same areas of temptations that we fall, but sometimes we're not real patient with those who fall in other areas that we don't struggle with. Is that right? So we got to be consistent with that. So find the flesh is exhausting. Thirdly, the flesh hits us in our weak areas. Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. So now we're going back hundreds of years earlier yet. What did they do on the Exodus? He attacked you on the ways when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that your Lord God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The flesh hits us in weak areas. Let's go back months ago. What are the three areas? Over here, guys, you had it last time. What are the three areas we got to watch about being tempted in when we are alone? Tired? Close. Too much time on your hands. When you're by yourself, when you're tired, and when you have too much time on your hands, you're especially vulnerable to temptations. Now, we have this talk with my boys all the time. And I ask them, which one of those three? Well, I had too much time on my hands. Or I was alone. Blot out the memory. We will never get total victory over the flesh, but we can knock it way down, folks, day by day by day. And to me, this is one of the glorious things about Christianity. There's always another frontier to cover. Whenever I think I've got this area in control, God brings up something else. Now, I hope, remember the old TV the day before satellite, the antennas? You guys remember the antennas? Yeah, you climb up there. You get your TV. Remember the boxes, right? The big box TVs. You could get the picture, but then you have to start fine-tuning, right? You might get the horizontal things going up and down, or squiggly lines, or had the I don't know what you call that, the distortion. And you would just keep on fine-tuning that with the contrast till finally you got the picture fairly close. That's what life is. Sometimes, you know, we got the big horizontal lines just coming down and coming down. We finally get the big things taken care of, but God's always at work in our lives to bring us in to His image. That's why I think, again, Christianity is the final frontier. We are to show no mercy with our flesh. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give." That's what the flesh wants. He wants you to give and give and give and give until you walk in total shame, total condemnation. You have no confidence in your relationship with God. He wants you to give everything that you can possibly give. And as I've said before, the flesh's only satisfaction is immediate gratification. That's it. Young people, keep remembering this. The only thing that the flesh has to offer you is immediate gratification. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew because, oh, I'm going to die. That sounds like my boys in my house. Oh, Dad, I only had three hamburgers for supper. I'm going to die. I'm hungry. You know, you just get the supper meal cleaned up, and here they come back for something else now. They're hungry again. That's what Esau did. My flesh, it's got to be satisfied. Give to me, give to me. Sell your future. Sell your relationships. Sell your marriages. Give to the flesh. Satisfy me for a moment. And we'll talk more about that probably next time I'm up here. Okay, so in what ways does your flesh want its ways? You know, it could be in your marriage. You know, one spouse gives, maybe the other spouse tends to take more. Do you, as parents, do you want social mileage from your kids so your flesh can be satisfied? And so you teach them to be performance-based before man and before God because you teach them to fear man more than God? I mean, there's just so many fingers of this. Are you willing to throw someone under the bus at work to cover your mistake? There's so many applications. Romans 7 says there's the law of sin at work in our heart. It looks for an opportunity to exploit us in a compromised area. The flesh is never satisfied. Do not think if you give the flesh just a little bit today, that'll take care of it. No, it's going to say, give, give, give me more. I want to be careful in this context with mixed relationships. Pornography is one of the biggest lies there is. It promises satisfaction. All it takes is life. And yet it has broken up young men's future. It's broken young men physically, sexually. It's broken. It promises. It is a lie. There's no satisfaction in these things. And that's what the flesh does. It says, here's life. Here's life. And you take it for a moment, and then it's over with, and you're stuck with the shame and the condemnation and the death of habit at that point. So the flesh is never satisfied. Number two, the flesh is deceptive. The flesh is deceptive. Let's go back to our text in verse 6. He disdained, he being Haman, to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots. They rolled the dice before Haman that day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king of Ahasuerus, so we're on the dice. What month are we going to do this? God in his mercy had it be 12 months away. Gave him a year to prepare. God is always at work. Even in the midst of the storm, God is always at work in our lives. We might not see it at that moment, but God is always at work in a given more time. There's a certain people, so Haman said to the king of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I will give 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business. They can put that in the king's treasury. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. So sin is deceptive. So is the flesh. It justifies so many things that aren't so. Their law, the Jewish laws he was talking about, they said they were different. Different. Not necessarily evil or wrong. He said it's not to the best interest of the king. No, it was not in his best interest. And how often, as people, we get all bent out of shape over differences rather than right and wrong. Most churches are destroyed because of differences, not right or wrong. I've known churches that have split over the color of the hymn book. I've known churches that have split over the color of the carpet in the church. Where to build a church? Where to go? Location. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. And yet, in these different areas, we just divide and divide and divide. Yes, there are some things that are black and white. But folks, I've been in full-time ministry for almost 40 years now. And I've seen this stuff happen time and time and time again. I just don't have the patience for it. It's pride. It's the lust of the flesh. What does it matter what color the phone book? That's another old thing. Going back in the past here, aren't we? It doesn't matter what color the hymn book is. When we were down at Nashville, Jim and Linda and I and the rest of the ICHE board, some of you might know Heidi St. John. Heidi St. John, some of you. She's on the homeschool circuit. And she ran for representative back probably about four years ago. And so I introduced her to a friend of ours, Mary Miller, who's just north of us. And she's a representative out in D.C. And she got beat. And I asked her, and I said, first of all, I said, what's your take homes, Heidi? What did you learn? She said, first, both parties are evil. I say one's evil and one's stupid. So you can pick your poison if you want to, okay? And she said, I said, what else? She said, if you can agree with someone 80% of the time, join them. If you can agree on 80% of the time, join them. At the same conference, Israel Wayne and I sat down together in a class. We were talking. He's from Michigan. He said, Kirk, 30% of evangelicals came out in the last vote in Michigan. It's all Democratic up there, of course, the governor and the legislator. And he said, 13% of evangelicals came out. 13%. He said, if we'd had 26% come out, we would have had the entire state. We'd had executive and legislative branch. 13% more. And what happens, we have these people who are purists because neither candidate is perfect, and amen to that. If you didn't get on 80% jump, that's what Heidi, she said, I took all of my supporters and gave it to the guy I ran against because he's in a tough race this next election. I said, support this guy. She said, I do not agree with him on everything. I do not. But there's enough there, I want to support him. And I understand being the purist mentality. But folks, if you can agree with 80% of the people on stuff, go. Don't get bogged down in things that really don't matter that much. But see, sometimes we have convictions, but there's a fine line between having a biblical conviction and a personal conviction. Does that make sense? Let me give you a quick example. I got to get running here. Is this making sense? Okay. When I was 18, Sunday nights, I just throw, or Wednesday night church, have prayer, so I would just throw in whatever and go to church. And when I was about 18, God convicted me of that. This is why I usually wear a suit and tie when I preach. Not always, but a lot of times. I think about how Aaron, they would spend all day working on Aaron, right? Now, that's the law, okay? But they would spend hours preparing him with the ephod, the ointments of the oils to go before God. And because of Jesus Christ, we just go right to it, right? But how often we almost do that presumptively. We don't think about the privilege that we have in prayer. We go to the high priest ourselves. We don't have to go through a high priest of man. We go right to Jesus Christ, our elder brother. What a privilege. And so God just convicted me. If I'd go on a date, I would dress up. If I'd go out on the town, I would dress up. If I go to his house, why not dress up? Now, that's a personal conviction. Our church, we dealt a lot with the drug and alcohol community. If they were dressed, I was happy. Okay? One night, the town drunk and the town acid head came to church together at the same time. That was a great night to preach. They sit in the back row. The guy who was tripped out on acid, he didn't have a shirt on. We went and found him a shirt someplace. The drunk was back there next to him. They were having a good time. And it was so comical to be preaching to watch those two. Nobody else could see. I could see him back there. Had such a good time. I love both those guys. They're both dead. They both died young, of course. But if they just had clothes on, I was happy. So I don't care what somebody wears. But for me, God kind of dealt with me on that issue specifically, maybe because of my pride. I don't know. So we have biblical convictions, but that was a personal conviction. Sometimes our personal convictions are just that, and that's okay to stick to our convictions. But if there's a bigger issue at hand, our personal conviction takes submission over the bigger thing. Does that make? Am I communicating at all? This is all coming right now, by the way. This is not my notes, so I'm hoping this is for somebody here today. We get so caught up in secondary issues that just do not matter. Sin, the flesh, is deceptive. How I feel, how I was wrong, how I was offended. And once you get on this merry-go-round, man, it's hard to get off. This is a perspective. We call that today in the 21st century the entitlement. And it's just not for certain people in a political persuasion. It could be us in the church as well. We want what we want. We get our eyes on what we think. We forget about there's other people walking with me who have their own personal convictions as well. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no one deceive himself." What does that suggest? What's the presupposition there? We can be deceived. When it says, "Let no one deceive himself," that means we have the propensity to be deceived. "Anyone who thinks that he is wise in his age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." And folks, you know, boy, life is full of disappointments. Steve Lawson, I work for Church and Family Life. This church is listed on the websites in my region. Steve Lawson, who had some issues and was forced to step down and resign. 70 years. He's 70 years old. And he had some type of relationship. It doesn't seem to be sexual, but some type of inappropriate relationship with like a 20-some-year-old girl. And he was given grace to come out and confess it. Never did, so the dad ended up turning him in. Steve has not said anything yet. Steve would come and speak for us at Church and Family Life, probably the premier expositor of Scripture in the nation today. 50 years of integrity, 50 years of a good reputation, it's gone. Cause of the flesh. Tragic. Tragic. In Dallas, when Tony Evans stepped down, I saw an article yesterday, like 20 pastors of large churches in the Dallas area, Dallas-Fort Worth area, have stepped down because of immorality. Folks, I get it. I'm not being harsh and judgmental. I'm saying that's the propensity, that's the potential of the flesh in all of us. We can do things here a little bit, there a little bit, and we'll end up someplace we never thought we would be. I went to visit a friend of mine who was in prison. This has been years ago. He's my age. He's already dead. And as we sit in prison there at the visiting room, he said, "Kirk, I never ever thought my choices would end me up here. Never in a million years." And isn't that truth, the flesh? We give to the flesh here a little bit and there a little bit, and we are shocked at how fast we can go down and where we end up at. Young people, don't think you can flirt with sin. Don't be a sucker. Don't buy into the lies, the illusion. I was at the father-son camp just last week, or 2 weeks ago, and Norm Wakefield was speaking, and actually it was Chris Miller speaking. He said, "The lies of our sports. I like sports. We engage in sports in our home. But when people get so upset about when their team loses, that's a sad comment on our culture. It's not real. All the fantasy, it's just not real." But our flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. Mordecai was not doing anything evil against Haman personally, but yet he took it personally. People who live by the flesh are easily offended. They're thin-skinned. They're not easy to be around. They make everything about themselves. That's the filter through which they see. And in a heated moment towards Mordecai, one person, he began an action that would eventually cost him his life. Spoiler alert, too late, sorry. In a moment of anger, frustration, fleshliness, he makes a decision that begins a process that will eventually cut off his life. And folks, that's what sin does. Sin equals death throughout the Scriptures. It's funny. It didn't just stop with him. I'm going to paraphrase so I can wrap up here. It didn't end with him. We went to a Garden of the Gods here just a couple days ago with my older kids and I did. Had a wonderful day, by the way. We were sitting on the rocks out there looking at nature. Got a picture of my daughter, Kayla, and they have their new baby. Kayla, you guys know the Vajotas here.
Jake and Lauren. So my daughter married Caleb, their son. We just had another grandbaby here on Friday. So I'm going to leave here and go down to Florida here as quick as I can. What was I saying? Oh, on the way there and back, we were reading through Job. And we talked about common enemies makes... What's the quote? Common enemies make strange bedfellows. Yeah, when people... You guys want to hear my math for the day? How many heard of the transitive property of equality? Okay. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? I've told my kids how many times I've seen this. A and B have a fight. So B leaves. So A goes over to C and starts dumping on about plan on person that B. And they get talking, and person C was out. They weren't even in it. They were not a part of the problem. But person A tells them all this stuff, and person C starts to agree. Well, eventually, A and B work back together. So what does A do? A tells B what C said about them. Are you following all those A, Bs, and Cs? All right? And so A and B now are mad at C. This is life. I always tell my boys, when in doubt, keep quiet. Don't say anything. The Bible says even the foolish ought to be wise when he keeps his mouth shut. Common enemies make strange bedfellows. There are friends of Haman who either were impressed with his job title, second in command, or who agreed with him about the Jews. And they started coming together. They started flocking together. Birds of a feather, they flocked together. And they started to come together. And they started to make their plans. And they were going to destroy the Jews. And what happens? In the end, the Jews destroy them. When you get the lust of the flesh going, the flesh wants to be satisfied, though it never is. It'll look for whoever will join with them, sharing certain details. You know, as the media jades things a certain way to get people to join them. Because the flesh wants satisfied, it wants numbers. When the flesh is wrong, it goes for numbers. Boy, this stuff's, I'm kind of liking this. I'm about ready to start preaching. This is not my notes. Because the flesh cannot be justified on its own, it goes for numbers. Does that make sense? It gets people to, think of, well, a lot of you are homeschooled, you can't appreciate this. And kids are homeschooled, boy, don't think high school is not that bad or public school is not that bad. You have no idea. Little ways it will turn your heart away from what's right. That was, and I'm speaking 30 years ago. What was I saying? Maybe it's, oh, yeah. How often one girl gets mad at another girl, so she gets four or five or six girls to go gang up on that girl. As if might makes right, and it doesn't. Time to quit preaching because I'm starting to stray from my notes. The flesh wants satisfied, but never will. Right? Young people, you hear me today. Satan will prey on ignorance as much as rebellion. You can be ignorant about something and participate, and next thing you know, it's got you by the throat. Adults, same for you, but you already know that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, it is rich. It is rich. God, it shows us the human condition. It shows us how fleshly we can be. It shows us how sinful we can be apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And God, may every home in this church be saturated with your word, with your spirit. Give parents supernatural wisdom, God. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask them, know how to raise their kids. Lord, how to guide them along the pathway. God, the culture now is so adverse to Christianity. And Lord, even the church is adverse to Christianity sometimes. So we pray for the parents of CFC that you'll give them supernatural wisdom to guide their kids through this season, Lord, when the flesh wants to rise up. God, when hormones are raging. And we ask, God, to give parents wisdom, give the kids a vision to have restraint, that they will be better off for that and that your kingdom will be glorified in Jesus' name. And just as a parting note, I'm going to be preaching about sensuality. So you guys using the ESV now. ESV does a great job of sensuality. Great job of sensuality. I'm going to be speaking on that this weekend at the Young Adult. So God bless.